Thank you. You may be seated. That last verse of that song is a little bit wimpy and shallow. Being a friend to Jesus is far more than being a friend to an individual who lived on planet Earth. And God intended it to be much deeper than that. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." The voice of the prophets, the voice of the law of God, the voice of the word of God was the voice of Jesus. What he said, the spirit, the thrust of his life, and those who love God were drawn to Jesus. Those who love God's law and God's word were drawn to Jesus. It was part of God's sifting process to manifest himself in life, in a human body, and to demonstrate what God would be like as a man. And those who were drawn to him were drawn to salvation, were drawn to God. And those who rejected the man is because they had already rejected God. And it was a tremendous, tremendously wise test. And people today look at the life of Jesus as though he was on trial. And is he worthy of my following? God says, no, he's not on trial. You are. Jesus is the voice of Jehovah. And God is seeing whether you are drawn to that voice or repelled by that voice. And so you're the one on trial, not Jesus. I'll be a friend to Jesus has to do with the fact that I am a friend to righteousness. I am a friend to truth. I am a friend to Jehovah God. I am a friend to the creator of the universe, and therefore I will naturally be a friend to Jesus, who is the manifestation of all that. It's a lot deeper than most people understand. Hebrews chapter 12 is where we are. We have a race to run. And what we just spoke about is part of that race. A race to strive against sin, endure correction, and in doing so, we prove that we are a friend to Jesus. We prove that we really love God's law. Okay? If you're going to live in God's heaven, if you're going to be part of his kingdom, if you are going to dwell in his household and be his son or daughter, it is appropriate for God to test to see if you really want his law. That's striving against sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. If you're striving against sin, it means you really want his law, right? Also, if you are enduring his correction, it means you really want his law, his ways in your heart, his guidance. If you chafe at his correction, it says, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint. Fainting and despising are choices. Okay? If you faint at correction, if you despise correction, you really don't want his law. He wants to know. He's going to find out. He's going to draw out of mankind those who really belong in his household. I preached a sermon way back in the Baptist church when I was only in my 20s. Will you like heaven? And I talked about the fact in heaven there is a lot of singing. And it's holy singing. And there's worship. And there's obedience. And there is the love of righteousness. And I looked out over the audience and said, if you aren't loving his music now, if you're not loving singing his hymns now, if you are not wanting his holiness, if you do not love his law now, you don't want to go to heaven. It's that simple, and God knows it. And God is looking for those who truly belong there. So we must prove in this race that we really want his law. How am I going to prove that? By striving against sin unto blood. Okay? How am I going to prove to him that I really want his ways and I really want to be a part of his household? By not feigning at his correction. By not despising his correction. Okay? We're in verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Do you want that peaceable fruit of righteousness bad enough to endure correction? To not faint? Okay, you have a choice. Fainting is a choice. Fainting is not necessary. Ever. God will never put on you so much that you have to faint. Okay? What you can do is in verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Okay, you have a choice. You can say, oh, God doesn't love me. And you can faint. And you can let your knees be feeble and your hands hang down. I just can't make it. It's just too hard. It's unfair. Okay, that's a choice. Or you can say, I need to improve. I need to repent. I need to perform. I need to straighten up. Because it says here, rather than fainting, rather than being feeble, rather than letting your hands hang down, you can lift them up and you can make straight paths for your feet. These are responses to God's correction. And they are choices. You can say, this thing in my life that God doesn't like is not a necessary part of me. People say, oh, God doesn't love me. No, He loves you. He doesn't love this thing over here that you have embraced. And if you reject that, then you can be close to God. This thing that you're embracing is not a necessary part of you. Let it go. Let it go. Let it drop. Reject it. So God can draw you near. God wants you to cast away sin, the weights, the things that He wants to polish you. He wants to perfect you. He wants to grow you. And there are things in the way. Listen up. And if you think that those things are a necessary part of you, then you will say, God doesn't love me. No, that's not true. It's amazing when you discipline a child or you correct someone in the church or a child. It's very common for those who don't want to let go of what they're embracing to say, you just don't love me. And they know it's not true. They know that if you would let go of that which you're embracing, there could be love shown. All right? But we don't love what you're embracing. So let it go. You can make straight paths for your feet. You can lift up the hands which hang down. Those feeble knees, those lame feet that you just can't make it, they can be healed. Okay? And you can go forward. It's so important for people to understand this. And I think they do understand it. The language of Isaiah 35, 1 through 10 is what Paul is employing here. It was language speaking to the Jews. He's quoting Old Testament scripture. Speaking about the race set before us, the long journey. And in this exhortation of Isaiah 35, 1 through 10, it says, let them lift up their hands which hang down on the feeble knees, and because God is coming. He's going to come and He's going to bring vengeance. He's going to give a recompense is what it says. He's going to give a recompense to the ungodly. And so therefore, saints, take heart. Pluck up the heart of a man and walk straight. Is kind of what it's saying in Isaiah. Paul is employing scriptural words to people who know the scriptures, the Hebrews, the Jewish people. Now, the idea in all this is that suffering comes before glory. Glorification comes after sanctification and growth. And no suffering, no glory. There's a necessary purging that all must go through. God scourges every son whom He receiveth, and if ye be without chastisement, then are ye bastards and not sons. Okay? So it's how you respond, not only striving against sin, the contradiction of sinners, and the correction of the Father. You say, that's quite a gauntlet to run. Yes, it is. But it's going to prove what you really want. Overcoming is the ultimate test of want to. When you value something, you make sure that you put everything out of the way so you can obtain what you truly value. And God's going to find out what you truly value. In Luke 24:26 says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Jesus is the forerunner, the author and finisher of our faith. He ran the same gauntlet. He had to prove by his own human life, as a man, he had to overcome where Adam failed. He's the second Adam. He had to be the perfect Lamb of God so he could die for the sins of the world. He had to suffer before he could enter glory. He demonstrated it for us. In 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. It says in Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. All of this is necessary. All of this is necessary as a proving of your faith. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, notice for the sake of following passages that Paul sees this present time as suffering so that we can reign in a future time. Okay? Paul never declares that we are reigning with Christ now. That's never his concept. Okay? A lot of people get mixed up on that, and we're going to talk about that a little bit here coming up, because it's amazing how commentators can get things confused. Verse 14. Follow or pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, peace in many churchmen's minds means pacifism. They call their churches the peace churches. No, they're the pacifist churches. They're not the peace churches. Okay? While on this long journey, this marathon that we are running, we are to, in Romans 12:18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, or as much as in your responsibility, as much as the relationship falls on you and your responsibility, live peaceably with all men. But we just talked about, shall we not be rather in subjection to the Father and live? And we went back to Matthew 15 last week and read how Jesus said, he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. Now, that really disturb the peace of the home. The parents in Matthew 15 that's speaking of could have just allowed the son to be a glutton and a drunkard for the sake of peace, right? Just for the sake of peace. But peace is only proper in the realm of law and order. The criminal breaking in my home, if I just let him do whatever he wants, there will be peace. No, that's not the peace God wants. Okay? Peace is when we take the peacemaker and stop the peace breaker, and then you have peace. Okay? And that's exactly the kind of peace that the Lord, the Bible refers to. In Hebrews, the same book, Hebrews 7:1, it says, for this Melchizedek, the word means king of righteousness, and for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace. So what did Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and the king of peace, do? He met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Why? Because he restored peace. You say, well, couldn't he have had peace if he hadn't gone after those guys? That's not biblical peace. Okay? Pacifism is not biblical peace. Biblical peace is when you stop the peace breakers and become a peace officer. Abraham restored peace. Revelation 17:14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Why does the Lamb overcome them? Because he's making peace by putting down peace breakers. Okay? Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Why? To restore peace. This is the Prince of Peace. He's going to establish peace by destroying peace breakers. Peace only comes when evil is put down. So, when we are, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, it goes back to Acts 24:16, written by, or spoken by the same Apostle Paul. He says, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." In other words, I make sure that my part of the relationship is right with God and men. And that was what Jesus taught. Jesus said, if you come to the altar and there remember that your brother has aught against you. In other words, it's your fault. There's a relationship problem and it's your fault. What did he say? Leave your gift on the altar. Don't offer your gift. I don't want to hear from you. I don't want your gift. Go get right with your brother. Go make it right where you are wrong, and then come and offer your gift. But when it comes to the point of as much as lieth in you, that means as much as is in your part. If I have jurisdiction and someone is breaking the law in my jurisdiction, there's not peace until I stop them. And I have that responsibility. So pursuing peace with all men in no way speaks of pacifism. Verse 15. Looking diligently, this is while we're on the same journey, the same race, the same long marathon. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Most Protestants don't believe that's possible, to fail of the grace of God. They believe that salvation is by grace, and there's nothing you can do to change that. And if there was something you could do to change that, it wouldn't be grace. They misdefine everything and are messed up. You can fail to abide in the realm of God's grace. You see, grace is only given when grace is appropriate. If I show grace in my family to one of my children, but that child is a monster and a rebel, grace is not appropriate there. Grace is appropriate when a child has tried and failed. Then to have grace is appropriate. To be gracious is appropriate. To be gracious when they're mocking you to your face and they're rebellious and they're a sneak and a liar, it's not appropriate to show grace there. It's appropriate to show wrath and discipline there. God, look at what God does. God's our example. And while you're keeping yourself in order, while you're looking diligently in your own behalf, also watch out for your brethren. The word fail here is the same word in Hebrews 4:1. And it's translated come short. Okay? In Hebrews 4:1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And here it says, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Same idea. The same basic thought. Okay? To fail is to come short. In other words, you are not eligible for the grace of God because of choices you made. Now, what's the reason for this looking diligently? The preservation of the flock against the wiles of the devil. It goes on to say this. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness, any bitter root springing up, trouble you. You being the church. He's writing to the church. Okay? Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble the church, and thereby many be contaminated, defiled. Okay? Many are going to miss heaven for what? Many are going to be led away from the narrow way. Many are going to be led away from the grace of God. Many are going to be caused to fall out of the category wherein grace is, to be led into a realm where God is not gracious, out of a realm where he was gracious. Many are going to be led away from God's grace for what? Well, lots of stupid things. Lots of foolish things. And this bitter root, turn to Deuteronomy 29. The Apostle Paul, speaking to Jewish people, is speaking the words of the Scripture. The Scriptures they know, okay? Which are the only Scriptures that were called Scriptures at this time. Deuteronomy 29:10. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains and your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy strangers that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee as unto thee a God, as he has said unto thee, and as he has sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by. And ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Now, he's making this covenant with the people, they and their children. And he wants them to understand that there's a lot of wickedness in these other nations that you've seen. And so we're making this covenant. And he says, verse 18, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. A bitter root. The bitter root is what? A man, a woman, a tribe, a family that turns away from the Lord and therefore affects the whole nation, like Achan did. Joshua said to Achan, why have you troubled us? Okay? So this bitter root springing up will trouble you, the church. All right? Now listen to what he says in verse 19. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, in other words, this curse being the covenant. The covenant is one of blessing and cursing. Blessed art thou if you do this, cursed art thou if you do that, right? So he hears the words of this covenant, this curse, that he blessed himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. So, Paul is using the words of Scripture and applying them to the New Testament church because they apply. Okay? All the Word of God applies to us. So, Satan is going to try to enter into the flock, like the Apostle Paul warned in Acts. He's going to try to come in through a person. He's going to try to come in through a family. He's going to try to come in and poison the flock via somebody, man, woman, whatever. And that's going to be a bitter root springing up in the church, and thereby what? Many be contaminated. Adam Clark says this, a root of bitterness signifies a poisonous plant. The Hebrews call every species of poison a bitter, and with considerable propriety, as most plants are poisonous in proportion to the quantum of the bitter principle they possess. The root of bitterness is here used metaphorically for a bad man, or a man holding unsound doctrines, and endeavoring to spread them in the church. So we as Christians, we're striving against sin. We may find that in doing so, we have to separate from a friend, a family in the church, and there might be excommunication, there might be discipline, which is a part of the correction of the Lord. And whether people despise it or endure it and grow from it, it's all a part of God's test. How are you going to respond to the correction of the Lord through your parents? How are you going to respond to the correction of the Lord through the church? Through a brother rebuking you? Through a sister rebuking you? How are you going to respond? Are you going to despise it? You going to faint? You going to reject it? Or are you going to sit up straight, lift up the feeble knees and the hands which hang down, acting all hurt, I'm hurt and discouraged? Why? Oh, so-and-so corrected me. Sit up. Get your lip off the floor. Make straight paths for your feet. Let that which is lame be turned out of the way. In other words, fail the grace of God. Turned out of the narrow way. You don't need to forsake the narrow way because somebody corrected you. All right? You can sit up and make straight paths for your feet. Those crooked things are not a necessary part of you. You are choosing them. You are embracing them, and you can just as easily let them go. Right? And if you don't, then you are saying that they are a necessary part of you, and God's going to reject you with them. Whereas if you had let them go, God could salvage you and just reject those deeds. So important that we understand what's going on here. Verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now, this is not implying that Esau was a fornicator. However, fornicator and profane operate on the same principles. A fornicator is one who seeks personal gain, whether it be power, pleasure, or money, from immoral conduct. From the root of this word, it refers to trafficking, or it means to sell, to prostitute. Okay? Because you are selling something precious to gain something temporal. All right? The word profane is a contraction of prokalaphano, which actually means far from the temple. Someone who is irreligious. Someone who is unhallowed. We talked about holiness is that which is hallowed. This is someone who is unhallowed. They're not set apart unto God. Okay? The Greek word implies to trample a holy threshold. And there's a disagreement among linguists. Are we talking about trampling with irreverence? Or are we saying that they're not fit to enter the temple over the threshold? Both have the same idea. They are profane. They're not allowed in the temple. If they were to go over the temple, it would be trampling something holy. Among the Greeks, the heathen Greeks, the word, the Greek word behind profane, among the Greeks represented anyone or anything not consecrated to the gods. Consecrated means hallowed, okay? Set apart. So, profane is the opposite of being holy. Holy means I am set apart for God's objectives. I am wholly given over to that, and that means I am hallowed, okay? The profane man is not wholly given over to that, is not hallowed. The profane man scorns that. The profane man looks at that as, that's for sissies. The profane man has his own mind, his own way, his own standards, and he does not bow to the Creator and the Creator's ways. So a fornicator and profane go right hand in hand because they are both rejecting God's holy boundaries for their own personal objectives. All right? Lest there be any fornicator or a profane person as Esau. Now, Esau is an example and an illustration. What did he do? He sold his birthright. As progenitor, he had great rights, the right to the family priesthood, to be lord over his brethren, the line of the Messiah. There were many privileges for the primogenitor. Okay? The primogenitor was the firstborn in the family, and in the days of the patriarchs, that carried great weight and great privilege. So he sold that for what? a bowl of chili, pottage, something in a pot. Could have been a number of things, but probably some sort of chili or split pea soup, can you imagine? Something like that. Why? Why? Because at that moment, he valued his appetite more than his future. Isn't that what a fornicator does? Isn't that what profane people do? They want the moment. At the moment, they value their appetite more than their destiny. And that type of person in the church is a bitter root. And thereby many be defiled, many be contaminated from their holiness. Was Esau immoral? Disregarding sacred things for carnal pleasure is the foundation of all immorality. And so on that basis, he was immoral as a profane person. In Hebrews 6:7 it says, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." In other words, God has invested, and he wants a proper return for his investment. If you give him a proper return for his investment in your life, you bring forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, an analogy of a garden. You invest a lot of time in this garden, you want the fruit that you want. But if that garden only produces thorns and briars and weeds, it's going to get burned. You're going to set it aside. You're going to reject it. Esau did not respect and reverence godly boundaries. Look at his marriages. He didn't go honor his parents with his marriages. He was rash and self-willed. To fulfill his appetite, he sold his inheritance. And the message here is, stay away from profane people. They will make you profane. Thereby many be defiled and made profane. Jeremiah 23:15 says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall." Why? Why is he going to give them bitterness? Because they have been a bitter root. It says, "For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land." There's a lot of churchianity today that is very profane because it's cool. I think back to Hiles Anderson College. At Hiles Anderson College, holiness, reverence, some of those things were almost a sign of immaturity. And profaneness was almost a sign of spiritual power and maturity. And it was everything was on its head backwards. In a lot of Baptist churches, you will hear a lot of cockiness in the preaching, a lot of pride, a lot of arrogance, and it's touted as though it's some sort of spiritual maturity. It is not. Verse 17, talking about Esau, "For you know how that afterward, after it was too late, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." All of a sudden, that which wasn't important is now so important. But it's too late. It's too late. Judgment has come. The time for the giving of the inheritance has come, and he was providentially rejected by God. And when he realized what he threw away for that bowl of soup, he tried to get it back carefully with tears and repentance, but it was too late. On judgment day, you're going to realize what you threw away for the appetite of the moment. And you're going to try to recover it. You're going to try to somehow cry and pray, God, I'm sorry, let me into heaven. It's too late then. It's too late then. Verse 18. Paul is showing back to the race we are running. He's going back now to the thought of chapter 10, where we have a new and living way opened up to us through the veil, through Jesus Christ, and how that our covenant is higher and greater. Our potential for relationship is higher and greater. Our view of God's plan for us is higher and greater. Now we see so much more than the Old Testament saints understood. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. He had an understanding of that. Most of the Jews through the ages had traded that for earthly Jerusalem, earthly Israel, an earthly nation, an earthly kingdom. And they had kind of lost sight of the ultimate promises of God. Okay? And so Paul is saying to these people, in your present hope in Christ, ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. In other words, a tangible mountain, Mount Sinai, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which were the Ten Commandments spoken by God. The Ten Commandments thundered from the mountain with the voice of God, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Not that they didn't want to hear the Ten Commandments. They didn't want God thundering it from the mountain. They thought they were going to die. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as the beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with the dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. This was the relationship that they were allowed to have as a nation with the earthly priesthood before God. Okay? And this was their understanding of God to a large degree. But ye are come, you, in your faith and understanding, now that Messiah has come, he's showed us new things as far as a greater unfolding of the canvas of God's purposes. He has revealed to us God in a greater way, a more intimate way. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, Jesus' blood sprinkling on the mercy seat, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood speaking from the earth was condemnation and vengeance. Jesus' blood sprinkled on the mercy seat is pardon and forgiveness. So you, Hebrew Christians, in your present understanding, in your present hope in Christ, you're not just looking at Mount Sinai with a God thundering out of the darkness. You have an inheritance that you are working for and living for. You have an understanding of a heavenly Jerusalem with all these beautiful components, and this is your hope in view. You, Christ has opened up to you to not just be a nation in covenant with God, but a member, a personal member of his household, adopted sons and daughters. You've got the heavenly priesthood now, not just an earthly priesthood. And so then verse 25 is the climax of the exhortations of the book of Hebrews. See then, I added the then because this is carrying a thought. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Okay? Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. His blood is speaking. He is speaking. God is speaking to us from heaven. Hebrews 1:1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The same voice. God's voice in both places. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they, the Jews at Sinai, escaped not who refused him that spake on earth. Who spake on earth? God on Mount Sinai, establishing an earthly priesthood. Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, God through the Messiah, establishing a heavenly priesthood. This is the same exhortation given in Hebrews 2:1, where it says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, that's God speaking on Mount Sinai through the agency of his servants, angels, okay? In the Old Testament, the angel of Jehovah was pre-incarnate Christ in appearances. But God has an innumerable company of angels, and he often speaks to people through those angels on earth, and people will say, we've heard from God. You did hear from God, but it was through an angel, okay? And so on Mount Sinai, the law was given by the disposition of angels, all right? If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, okay, and after by them that heard him? Hebrews 10:28 says this, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. That was the word spoken by angels through Moses from God. Died without mercy unto two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, the one speaking from heaven, the one God in the flesh, the Word become flesh. Verse 26, whose voice, obviously not talking about Moses. We're talking about the voice of God, the voice of the Word. Then shook the earth. From Mount Sinai, it shook the earth. But now, he hath promised. Now, I want you to think in your mind where this promise is. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Where did he promise that? He's quoting Haggai. Okay? But Haggai, in Haggai 2:5 through 9 and verses 20 and 23, is speaking of Messiah's complete work. And it takes in the first coming and the second coming. Okay? And so he is quoting Haggai. And so the voice of Jesus from Mount Sinai shook the earth. But the voice of Jesus through the prophets, speaking of furtherance of his revelation, the next step, and Paul says now, which means since then, the next part of the plan going forward, now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, the message is this, that you don't need to just focus on the God of Sinai, which the Jews did. The God of Sinai is the God of the Messiah, the Lamb slain, buried, rose again. The God of the Messiah who's coming back again. There is a big canopy. There's a huge picture here. And you need to look forward. You need to look forward to the grand inheritance that is waiting for you. And don't sell it for a pot of soup. Don't let the devil rob you of your reward. Don't let somebody coming in, some bad example, some Esau in the church, don't let them contaminate your holiness, your hallowed life. So, it says here, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. All right? Ultimately, we're going to receive the millennial kingdom, and we're going to inherit a heavenly kingdom after that. We have a grand inheritance waiting for us. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is still, I'm going to add, for our God is still a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming, the God on Sinai, that's still our God. But we're not just looking at Sinai. We're looking at the whole picture. We're looking at the grand inheritance that we have. Now, some people think that the kingdom we are receiving is talking about the order of the New Testament church, the gospel dispensation, blah, blah, blah. It is not. This is this comparison of what we are come to, the kingdom that cannot be moved, amazing when your eyes can't find something. It says here, for you are coming to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, innumerable to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, all this. They say, well, that's talking about the New Testament church, the gospel dispensation. It is not. Okay? It is referring to a future kingdom, a future glory, the one that Abraham was looking to, the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham wasn't looking forward to being a part of the New Testament church. He was looking forward to being part of the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, you say, Brother Mark, can you prove it? I will in just a moment. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. In Hebrews 3:14 it says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Okay? We're going to be ultimate partakers in the future. Hebrews 4:1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, same idea, any of you should seem to come short of it. Hebrews 10:35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. This is not it, okay? This is not the rest. This is not being an ultimate partaker of Christ. This is not the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. In Hebrews 11:16, but they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. That is not the New Testament church. That is something that we are also looking forward to. Now here's the punchline. Here's the proof. Hebrews 13:12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Proof positive. Okay? The New Testament church, gospel dispensation, is not the glorious city of God that all these patriarchs and prophets and everyone was looking for. We are still looking for it. We are suffering to be worthy of it. Okay? Now, the word no continuing city. The word continuing there in Hebrews 13:12 is the same word as in 12:27, where it says that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. All right? Same word. So, a continuing city is the city that he's speaking of here. When he removes those things that are shaken, that as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. That will be a continuing city. That will be an eternal inheritance. And in Romans, it says, we are fellow heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance with him. If we suffer now, we will inherit the glory that is waiting. We will enter into the rest that is waiting. There will be a city whose builder and maker is God, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's not talking about the New Testament church. The New Testament church are the people who are now going without the gate bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Okay, that's where we are. Read Luke 19. Very clear. We are occupying till he comes. But the continuing city is the one that he's going to establish when he comes back. And I believe that the thousand-year reign is just one step of the whole. If you read Revelation, the thousand-year reign is also a part of judgment and sifting. At the end, there will be a final destruction of the wicked, a white throne judgment, and then there will be the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, which will be a heavenly spiritual existence minus planet Earth. There'll be a new heaven and new earth. So, we are looking forward to that city that Abraham was looking forward to. And we are running a necessary race to prove our eligibility and worthiness. Not because we're atoning for our own sin. Only Jesus can atone for our sin. But what makes you worthy? What made Abraham worthy of the imputation of righteousness? Faith. The trying of your faith. Okay? You must exercise faith so that you will be eligible to be among the faithful. All right? You must run your race. You must strive against the trespass of God's law unto blood. Why? To prove to God that you really love His law. You must receive His correction without striving, without fainting, despising, or being feeble and cast down and broken by it. Why? Because if you really want His correction, that's not how you'll respond. If you really want what He's offering, the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby, you will make straight paths for your feet. Lift up the feeble, the hands which hang down, the feeble knees. You will straighten up. Because you will show God, I do want your correction. I do want your law. And so, I'm going to reject that which you are trying to purge me of. I'm going to let it go. I'm not going to hang on to it to my own destruction. Let's stand together. So we are coming to an incredible inheritance. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. In other words, all those people that are truly saved, which are written in heaven. Everybody in the book of life that finished their race, that made it through, that kept the faith, all that died in faith, they'll all be there. We're going to come to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, Jesus and the heavenly priesthood, all these things we are looking to. So he says, look, this is the glorious thing that God is doing. And a Jew, just like the Pharisees said to that one man, you are his disciple, we are Moses' disciple. We know God spoke to Moses. We know not whence this man is. He said, well, here's a marvelous thing. You don't know not whence he is. And yet he hath opened my eyes. So they knew God spoke through Moses. They wanted that tangible mountain and the lightning and the thunder and so forth, but they didn't want the unfolding of the rest of the picture that God had. Do you know, the ones who were dull of hearing about Melchizedek, they wanted the milk, but they didn't want the meat. You must go on unto perfection. God wants to take you beyond where you presently are. He wants you to move on and up into the fullness of the stature of Christ. Until we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of God, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. Okay? So, growth in grace, striving against sin, walking in the light you have, walking in the Spirit, all of these things are making you fit for heaven, and they are sifting out those who don't value being fit for heaven. Because they won't endure, they won't stay in class until they graduate. They'll jump ship, they'll go AWOL, they're not going to continue to the end and overcome and endure and graduate. Any thoughts about what we've spoken?
Well, I think it would be fair to say that one of the reasons why you would give milk to a child is to prepare them for the meat. It's not so that they can be on a mountaintop all their life. It's with a future goal in mind that this milk is a step in that direction.
And until they grow up, they can't inherit the inheritance. Okay? We must grow up. We must learn when we're corrected to make straight paths for our feet. In other words, when you're corrected, you say, yes, sir. You do better. You perform better. A lot of people, pride, that really bugs people's pride. You want me to perform. They'll chafe against that fact that I want you to improve your performance. You need to run faster. You need to work harder. You need to walk straighter. It's like, if I want to become a Green Beret really bad, I say, yes, sir, right? I run faster. I work harder. But if I really don't care about graduating and becoming anything, then I'm going to drag my feet as much as possible. And that's what Christians do. They drag their feet. Their knees are feeble. I can't do any better. As good as I can do, their hands hang down. Is the picture that Paul is drawing. But in Paul's mind, it's all a choice. It's all a choice, how you respond. Let's pray.